Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15 is our text for this morning, and let's give our attention to the Word of God as I read. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him, and Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" When he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday. And shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Well, just when you thought that things were getting better in Jerusalem, to the casual observer, the events at the end of chapter 14 must have certainly signaled some positive things. After what amounted to 5 years of estrangement and heartache, the royal family had finally patched things up. You know, old breaches had been repaired. Absalom was back from exile. He was in his father's presence. And there's the evidence of that at the very tail end of chapter 14. If you look at your Bible, the scriptures say, So Absalom came to the king and bowed himself on the face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. It was the dawn of a new era, people might have said. Well, I heard a preacher say once, you should never quote a Bible verse. And what he meant by that is that you should never quote a verse in isolation, or at least without being aware of the surrounding context. It's dangerous to rip a verse out of its wider context without getting a sense of the bigger picture. In fact, you can get the entirely wrong idea, almost the opposite idea from doing something like that, and that's especially the case there at the tail end of chapter 14. You turn the page into chapter 15, and you discover what a tragic context you have to view that kiss in, that apparent reconciliation between David and his son Absalom. I find myself just trying to reach for new superlatives every week as we cover these chapters. I've known for almost 2 years now that these chapters were coming, and here they are. And it is supremely tragic. It is most heartbreaking, the things that we are looking at today. The passage begins by showing how shrewd and how calculating Absalom was as he sought to cultivate his public image. We already know that this man was exceptionally good looking with all that hair. And you have to kind of imagine all of the ladies every year just, you know, swooning as Absalom would cut the hair and he'd place it on the scale and watch it come down and say, oh, what a man. You know, he just had dashing good looks, chapter 14 tells us. Now, we also discover today that he had the people skills to go with it. He had the ingenuity to know how to work the crowd. He was especially good at making himself out to be a man of the people. Absalom made a habit of getting up early every morning, and he would go and stand by the city gate. And when some poor soul would come through on the way to the king, Absalom would be there. He'd be ready to intercept them. He'd say, well, you know, before you get there, just tell me a little bit about your situation. And they relay all of their griefs and their woes, and Absalom would wrinkle up his face into that, you know, the perfect expression of sympathy and concern. And you know, he never met a soul that he didn't think, well, you've really got a case there. You know, if there's ever a situation I've heard that has merit, it's yours. That was the stock answer to everyone across the board. And they'd tell him all about their situation, and he'd lean in. And then finally, he'd say the line. He'd say, it's just a shame that you can't get any justice around here. David, the king, he hasn't established anyone that will hear your case. He's really failing at the job. He's shirking his duties. You see that in verse 3. Now, we know that David is by no means a perfect leader. He had errors worth talking about. But we do know that he made himself available to the people, so much so that an ordinary widow, even a woman like the widow from Tekoa that we saw last week, someone from one of the more remote districts of Israel had access to him. And she could walk right into the king's courts and she could present her case to him and he would hear her out. But truth wasn't the point with Absalom. This is subterfuge. Absalom was a usurper and he would lament. He'd say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land, then everybody would get justice." So this is politics as usual. I want to be careful that I don't paint every politician in a bad light. That's not what I mean to say here. But Absalom at least fit the mold. He fit the stereotype that we have in our minds. He's the kind of guy that was always around whenever the cameras were rolling. He was always ready to glad hand somebody if it would get him the vote that he needed. And you think about our election cycles and how candidates always show up in Iowa ahead of the primaries. Well, why are they there? Are they there because they just really care about Iowans? Not exactly. You know, they're there because the cameras are there. And that's exactly what Absalom is doing here. Standing at the city gate was the ancient equivalent for Absalom of going to Iowa ahead of the primaries. That's where all the schmoozing got done. And, he'd ask people, "What city are you from?" And they'd tell him, and he would respond in a way that said, "I really care about you as an individual." And the people bought it. They bought it hook, line, and sinker. And this thing went on for 4 years, verse 7 says, which is to say that the coup was premeditated, it was calculated, it was methodical. So that's politics. You also have religion. When the time was right, Absalom came to David to seek his blessing. Look at verse 7, if you will. There the Bible has Absalom coming and saying, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. Your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur at Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" Now you have to question Absalom's piety. When he's had at minimum 6 years at this point to make good on his vow. In fact, if you were an astute student of the Hebrew Scriptures, you might find an opportunity here at this point to make mention of the fact that God required anyone who had made a vow to the Lord to fulfill it quickly. If you offer your word to the Lord, you shouldn't delay indefinitely to make good on it. Well, this is opportunism on Absalom's part, and so he goes in front of David and asks for his blessing. If Absalom's going to really play the part of king, it was important for everybody to know how devout, how spiritual, and how religious he was, but it's all pretense. He was doing exactly what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the hypocrite. And how the hypocrite loves to go and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. In other words, he looks around and he sees where all the high traffic areas are, and that's where he goes and lifts up his voice, and Jesus says, so that everyone can hear them. Surely, Christ says, they have received their reward. They're getting all they're going to get out of that kind of proposition. So that's Absalom. This is religion on parade. He goes off to Hebron to make public his bid for the throne. 200 of David's advisors are there. Unbeknownst to them, they're in the middle of the coup. They're not willing participants. They went in their innocence. They didn't know what Absalom was up to, but this was important for Absalom. It did a couple of things. On the one hand, it gave the whole affair the semblance of legitimacy and propriety, of normalcy that Absalom needed. On the other hand, it meant that when the trumpets were blown, David's chief advisors would be unavailable to him. they would be off in Hebron with Absalom. And verse 12 summarizes the results. The Bible says the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Absalom stole the hearts of the people. The idea here in the Hebrew expression is not that the people were just affectionate for Absalom. Don't think of crowds with the Beatles here. The stealing, it gets at the main idea. Absalom stole their hearts the way a thief steals jewelry or something like that. He used the art of deception and manipulation to deceive them, even stooping to use the worship of God if it would advance the cause. So David is left with no other alternative but to flee, to go into the wilderness beyond the Jordan. I want to just pause here with you and think about what a difficult challenge this must have been for David. I think there's probably little doubt at this moment that David probably found himself reflecting on his earlier days when he was literally on the run for his life from Saul. Now, I don't know what was in David's mind, but I can imagine him when he came into the kingship probably thinking to himself, at last, I can put those days behind me. Those days of severe trials are over. They weren't. And God saw fit to allow David to be driven back into the wilderness. Here he is once again. It's difficult to read this passage. I was telling a couple of the brothers this morning without reading it as a father, thinking what it was like for him to be betrayed and double-crossed by his own son. You can only wonder at the depth of pain that must have inflicted upon him. Well, church, even in spite of this, or in the middle of this, in a very low time of David's life, there are still some remarkable indications of his trust in the living God that I want to look at with you. There are some remarkable lessons to be discovered in the way David submits his life humbly to a God he knows has not forsaken him, to a God he knows has still extended grace toward him. And I want to focus on that this morning, on verses 13 to 37, David's flight from Absalom, under the larger heading, Lessons in Navigating the Wilderness to the Glory of God. Lessons in Navigating the Wilderness to the Glory of God. I'm just going to give you five observations. The first is this: you need to identify evidences of God's grace. In the providence of God, the Lord brought David practical, moral, and spiritual support. He had people, when his own son deserted him, he had people in his life that continued to stand by him. He had friends that came to his aid. His servants were there with him. Men came to him in one of his life's darkest hours and said, "We are your servants. We are here to do whatever you decide." So David wasn't alone. And if we were talking in the New Covenant era today, we would say that the church body was there alongside him. Those that trusted in the name of Yahweh were still there, and they were bearing him up. They were lifting his arms in these times of extreme adversity. There's special attention given in the word here to the foreign tribes, to the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites. One man in particular we see in verse 19. David found himself speaking with this Gittite. What does that mean? Well, it means he was from Gath. And if you were from Gath, you were a Philistine, one of God's enemies. How should David think about this? Now, there were others there with him, but can this man really be trusted? Verse 19, the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us, go back and stay with the king? For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." Now consider this. Here is a man who had no obligation to David. whatsoever. He stood nothing to gain from attaching himself to David and running off into the wilderness, and everything to lose. Even still, he chose to identify himself with David. He chose to knit his heart with the Lord's anointed one. Now, you would be right if you were a little bit nervous about the idea of, you know, the largest contingent of your supporters are Philistines. That's a little bit of an unusual situation to be in. And you notice what David does here. He says, go back and stay with the king. Wait a second. David's the king. Why is he talking about Absalom as if Absalom's the king? Probably this is a test. Probably this is an opportunity to see where this Gittite's allegiance really stands. This man, he's not dissuaded. In fact, in words that are really reminiscent of Ruth's words to Naomi, Ittai tells David, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king shall be, whether for life, for death or for life, there also will your servant be. Ittai looks David in the eyes, and he swears an oath of double allegiance. As the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, and as my Lord the king lives, wherever you go, whatever it means, whatever it's going to require of you, I'm going to be there. You can count on me, David. Now, why is this important? Why is this significant for us to understand? Well, it means everything if you're in David's shoes. If you're the one that's on the run for your life, and God sends a man like this to come to you and stay by your side, that's grace. That's God's grace. That's his providential supply. That's divine provision for your life. This man brought his children. Did you see that? All the little ones were there with him, passing by. Children that probably had been raised by Philistine parents that had worshipped false gods at some time. Now you see the upshot here. David may be in the wilderness, but God's grace hadn't run out. His mercies were still new every morning. He could see the Lord still working in his life. David hadn't exhausted all that God had for him. All he had to do was look at his side and see Ittai the Gittite standing right there. And maybe you've had opportunities like that where you see, oh, I'm in some troubled waters. God has brought me into some difficult times, but here is God's grace. Here is his provision for my life. Sometimes the Lord sends one word or one act of kindness that bears with it all of the grace you need to get you through the day. God is kind to do this in our lives. In 2 Timothy, Paul talks about how God used one of his dear friends as a means of grace in troubled times. 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. Paul says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. What a statement! All who are in Asia, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Praise God for the refreshing that comes in the fellowship with his people. Now, what of your life? What parallels do you have in your own life today where you can say with David, I go, I know not where, I don't know what tomorrow holds. You've got uncertainties, you've got fears, you've got all kinds of unknowns, but you're not without just cause to give thanks to the living God. You can still see the way his grace has been extended to you today. It may be, like David, in the gift of friendship. It may be in the Word of God. It may be the very fact that you are even alive today, sucking air, that stands as a testimony of God's grace toward you. There was a time in Paul's life when it wasn't earthly friends that he had to rely on. In fact, you get just a few chapters later in the epistle of 2 Timothy, and Paul tells of even darker days. I want to read that. There in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14 to 18, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see how a reflection and a recollection of God's mercies and grace leads inexorably toward praising God's name? To him be glory. He is the one that brought me grace, and he is the one that deserves the praise. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and his name is Jesus. So you identify the evidences of God's grace. Secondly, you cast your lot in the lap of the Lord. We see that in verses 24 to 26. Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. I just want you to pause there for a minute. This is a remarkable thing to do, and a powerful statement about where David's trust really lied in that moment. To any outward observer, the presence of the Ark of the Covenant would have been a clear indication of God's favor. It wouldn't have mattered how large the Absalom contingent grew. It wouldn't matter how powerful his military forces were. As long as David had the Ark of the Covenant, it would remain an open question as to which way this thing would really go. So significant it was. But David refuses to allow the visible sign of God's presence to be reduced to a kind of bargaining chip in his life. His faith isn't the kind of mystical brand that relies on signs or that treats the presence of God like a rabbit's foot. That's not how you relate to the presence of the living God. You see, this is 1 Samuel chapter 4 in reverse. I know you remember well all the details of that chapter, but I'll just refresh your memory anyway. That is where Israel got it in their heads that they could send the Ark of God out in front of them, never mind the condition of their lives before God, and they could be assured of the victory. Well, they were trounced. Israel was sorely defeated there. You see, they had the accoutrements of God's presence, but they didn't have God. There was a very great slaughter. 30,000 Israelite soldiers were killed. God used that episode to demonstrate that it isn't beyond his ways to allow his people to be embarrassed by their self-reliance in order to protect the glory of his name. Well, you say, well, that's not an error we run the risk of committing today. You know, we don't have the Ark of God. These are new covenant days. Well, be careful of that line of thinking. Be careful of distancing yourself too much from the Old Testament saints that have gone before you. There is always a temptation to conceive of your standing in terms of the external things. There is always a danger that you conceptualize, you understand your relationship with God based on the outward forms, the forms of religion, the trappings of church life, of spirituality, of being among the people of God in a situation like this, of opening your mouth and letting words come out as we sing the praises of our God. There is that danger that when the forms of religion are in place and the trappings of the Christian faith are there, I don't have to worry. I don't have to think about the true condition of my heart before the Lord. But look at what David says in verse 25. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. If God delights in me, he'll bring me back to Jerusalem. He'll let me see God's dwelling place. It's okay. My life is in God's hands. The Lord will bring me wherever he wants to bring me. Now remember that David is the one that said, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire at his temple. This is David's heart desire, to be with the Lord, to be where his presence is. But he makes no claims on his desires. He makes no claim on what God owes him or what he deserves. He relinquishes the control. He allows God to be the one that orders his affairs. He allows the Lord, Yahweh, to be the one that plants his feet one step in front of the other. Now, we also need to see this statement in a different light. We also need to look at this in the context of David's sin. You cannot separate what David is experiencing here from the sin that he committed back in chapters 11 and 12. God told David that evil would be raised up against him from his own house. The Lord predicted that, and David recognizes that this may be a part of God's judgment. This may be owing to my sin, and the Lord, in his wisdom, may determine that he needs to continue to admonish me. The Lord may take me through still more dark times. Either way, David says, let him do what seems good to him. He recognizes the goodness of how the Lord sovereignly ordains his life and where he takes him. What a tremendous thing that is. What tremendous freedom is found in a confession like that, and saying, God, I am taking my hands off the steering wheel. You take me wherever you want my feet to go. And being able to say, you know, with liberty, God, I trust you. I may not like where I am. I may pray for deliverance, but I'm going to allow you to order my steps. And if that means that I live in the wilderness for a little bit longer, behold, here I am. Do what seems good to you. You ever pray that way? How do you get to a point in your walk with the Lord like that? How do you grow to a place in spiritual maturity where you have the humility necessary to submit to God's will wherever it takes you? I think at least part of the answer to that question comes in understanding some of what I believe David understood, that it was his relationship to God that was infinitely more important than whatever circumstances he happened to find himself in at the moment. He had repented. He had confessed his sins, and he had the Lord wash him clean by his mercy. David knew on some level at that moment, my relationship to you, Lord, is so more important than whatever circumstances I happen to find myself in. So I would ask you this morning, what is your greatest concern right now? Is it the resolution of your circumstances? Or is it the condition of your heart before the Lord? Is it walking in right relationship with the Lord? If you have that question settled in your heart and mind, then you will be able to confess, Lord, you do all things well, and I will seek to trust you. Well, it's this confidence that enables David to humbly cast his lot in the lap of the Lord. He believes that his future is secure as long as it's in the Lord's hands. My future is secure. In fact, he got to the top of the Mount of Olives, and he did the most telling thing that a man can do when he's in the middle of a crisis. He worshiped. He worshiped. In the middle of the wilderness, David poured out his heart to the Lord. See what a powerful statement this is. His circumstances had taken a dramatic downhill turn. You would never choose to be in the sort of situation that he found himself in. But it was in the middle of these circumstances that he discovered God hadn't changed. His circumstances hadn't changed anything about the Lord, anything about his worth, anything about how he deserved to be worshipped. Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says, I know who God is, and that means I can endure, I can trust him, whatever situation I happen to find myself in. The Lord is still worthy of our worship, whether you're on the mountaintop or living in the valley. In some ways, that is the greatest test of whether our faith is really genuine or not. Do we continue to trust the Lord? Do we continue to worship God and pour out our hearts to him, even through the tears, as David did? When things are hard, David cast his life before the Lord. Now, not only does David rest in the Lord's sovereignty, but fourthly, he takes decisive action. David recognizes in the providence of God that he has some resources that he can put to work that the Lord might be pleased to bring to bear so that good would be brought to his estate. He has Zadok along with his son Ahimaaz. He's got Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, there. And David realized in that moment that he had everything he needed to create a kind of an underground intelligence network within the Absalom conspiracy. He could send these men back, and they would be his eyes and ears, and they would report back to him. David would wait in the fords of the wilderness, and they would gather information, and they would send it back. So what I want you to see, that on the one hand, while David is trusting the Lord and he's not making any determinations about what tomorrow is going to bring, at the same time, this is not let go and let God. This is not just surrender. This is look strategically and wisely at the provision that God has supplied. How has God brought his providence to bear in my life now? How can I use that? It's not a violation of faith to use God's providential supply to its maximum benefit. Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." There is such a thing as spirit-enabled, spirit-sanctified cunning, if I can use that word, as long as it is accompanied by humility and innocence. David uses the resources that God has given him. He and his retinue, they go up the Mount of Olives. As they're on the way, they get more news. There's just a series of things coming to him. This, maybe more than anything, well, maybe not more than Absalom, but right under that, must have felt like a kick in the gut. Ahithophel, his most trusted advisor, he learns is among the conspirators. Now, Ahithophel is one of those men that everyone wants on their team. He was Solomonic in his wisdom. In the next chapter, we'll be looking at next week, the Bible says, in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Well, it just so happens that Ahithophel is also Bathsheba's father. And that sheds a little bit more light on the consequences of David's sin. This is probably was a piece of evidence that David viewed as something that indicated the Lord was still dealing with him, still disciplining his heart. Well, what do you do in a situation like this? Look at verse 31. David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." You pray. You turn your worries into prayers. You take your fears and you cast them before the Lord. And you see the application here, church, that there are times where the Lord lays out a clear course of action that's available for you to take, and so you take wise action. You walk in prudence and obedience, but there's also times in life where you know just enough to scare you. All the information that you have, it's only enough to make you panic-stricken. So what do? You pray. You pray without ceasing. In every circumstance, you say, Lord, nothing is hidden to you. My hands are tied. I don't know what the ramifications of this are, but your hands are not tied. That much I know. So would you turn their counsel into foolishness? Would you act where I am unable to act? Now watch what happens. This is exciting to me. I hope it is to you. Look at verse 31. Hushai the Archite comes. He's disheveled. He's covered in dirt. He's mourning right there with David. David says, if you stay with me, you'll be a burden. David's not being rude to him. Hushai is probably an older man at this point. But David does say this, but if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I've been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Do you see what God is doing here? Do you see how this is juxtaposed with the prayer that David prays in verse 31? The narrator wants us to see that even as the words are leaving David's mouth, there God is, supplying the answer to David's plea. God hasn't forgotten David. He hears his plea. He hears his cry, and there's grace again. There's grace again. The heading to Psalm 3 connects the events that we're looking at this morning to the words that David speaks there. David says, I'll read the heading, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Praise be to God that he hears our prayers and that he answers us. You see, church, David is in the wilderness, but he's in the wilderness with all he really needs. God is there. God is ministering to him. How many of you are able to give witness to that same pattern? You've walked through the wilderness, but there you discover the Lord's faithfulness. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You don't discover the character and the faithfulness of God by reading the winds of your circumstances, but by depending upon him in the middle of your circumstances, whatever they may hold. That's where you discover who God is. Now, there are too many parallels here in David's life with the life of Christ just to pass by them without mention. Here we have a picture of a king in exile, a barefoot, weeping king. We want to say to ourselves, this is all backwards. This is not as it should be. Here is the one who more than anyone else should be at the top of things. And instead, he is despised and rejected. It is a scene that would be repeated 1,000 years later when the King of Glory came to suffer and die for the sins of his people. Toward the end of John chapter 18, we see Jesus crossing the brook Kidron, just as David does here. This is the brook where King Asa poured the ashes of the idolatrous images that he had burned. Some of the other godly kings in Judah did so also. This is the brook in Jesus' day that was used as the means for taking away the refuse and the sewage away from the sacrifice. It was a picture of our sins being washed away from the presence and the face of the living God. This is what David passed over, and this is what Christ passed over, just as he was about to be betrayed as well by one of his closest friends, the Absalom of the New Testament. In John chapter 13, Jesus takes David's words from Psalm 41 and he applies them to Judas. Listen to God's word. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." And what we have to say here is that while Absalom's betrayal of David must have been shocking and incomprehensible to David, Judas's betrayal was not surprising in the least to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to the earth in order to be betrayed, in order to be rejected and despised. He came in order to suffer and to die for generations of people who have betrayed him by their words and their actions and their deeds. And it is this glorious truth that makes him the perfect substitute for sinners like you and like me. And I would exhort you today, whether you have called on him before or never have, call on his name today. He will draw near to you. He will be with you in the wilderness, and he will bring his grace to bear. Let's pray. Living God, we love you. Oh God, we worship you for your faithfulness and your grace in our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus, King Jesus, that though you were lacking nothing in your heavenly glory, you set that aside. You were obedient to the Father's plan and willingly came to the earth, knowing this fact that you would be rejected and betrayed. "For this purpose I have come to this hour," you said. Lord, we recognize and confess today that it's not just men like Absalom or Judas that are betrayers, but God, that we can all see our reflection in them in our flesh. We also have betrayed you. We have betrayed you by worshiping false gods, by setting up idols, by doing all kinds of vain things that are opposed to you. Lord, even as those who have experienced your mercy and your grace, it's convicting and it's embarrassing at times to see how much we turn aside from trusting you. So often, God, we give lip service to you when things are easy, and then we grumble and we complain when we're pressed. And so, God, in view of your mercy, we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you would teach our hearts to trust the one who suffered and died for us. Lord, I thank you that in your supreme wisdom, you know exactly where to place us. You know exactly how to order our steps so that we are sanctified and that Christ is formed in us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have that quiet heart of submission and trust when we face adversity and trials. Lord, since Christ suffered in the flesh, may we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, ever dependent, ever trusting, ever listening to you, Lord. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.